Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that Thou hast commanded all men to repent. Thou hast commanded that we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that that command is not given in order to do badly with men, but because only through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can mankind find their highest position in life. Only then can they have eternal life. Only then can they know the security of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Only then can they become right before Thee. Father, we realize, of course, that in ourselves we're not qualified. We don't want to repent. We are dead in our sins. We praise Thee that in spite of our rebellion, however, in spite of our spiritual deadness, Thou dost save a people for Thyself. Father, we also covet that many might be saved. We pray for all who would listen to this program. Could it be that they might experience Thy rich mercy? That they might experience Thy richest blessings, the blessings of salvation in their life, that Thou mightest draw them irresistibly to Thyself, so that as they hear the command to repent, the command to come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might indeed obey that command. Father, bless us now as we continue our study of the rich young ruler. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been looking at the rich young ruler, we have seen that when Jesus commanded him to come and follow him, giving up his possessions, that is, coming to the point where everything that he owned belonged to God and was to be used in his service, that he was sad and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. We saw that the reason he was sad was because there is a great storm brewing in his life. All of his life he had gone his own way. He was confident that he was in control of the situation. He could keep the law of God perfectly enough. He could do with his wealth whatever he wished to do with it. He was regarded by his fellow man as being as upright as anyone could be. And now he has discovered that none of this is worth anything at all. He's got to do it Christ's way. He's got to come with a broken and a contrite heart, stripped of all the riches of his good deeds and his good works that he had trusted in, and with the desire that everything he owned would belong to the Lord Jesus to be used in his service. And now there is this struggle that develops. He finds that God, Christ has given him a command to follow. And so a great storm is within his soul. This is characteristic of those who are being saved. We don't immediately like to give up everything and do it God's way, but God draws us and God qualifies us. Satan tries to hold on to us. We are a slave of Satan and he does not want to let us go. But Christ, of course, will always be the victor. There is no way that we can ever frustrate the desires of God in our salvation. Well, so we read he was sad, and then we saw that he went away grieved. And when we look at this word grieved, we saw that it was the same word translated sorrow in such a passage as 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And there are two kinds of sorrow that God particularly has in view when we are face-to-face with the gospel, face-to-face with the Lord Jesus Christ. One kind of sorrow is that which leads to death. It is as chastisement comes, as reverses come to us, we become bitter in our soul toward God. We begin to lash out at Him, and that is the sorrow of the unsaved. If you think you have been saved all your life because of the kind of life you've been living before God, and now chastisement has come in your life, some grievous difficulty that you cannot get victory over, and you find there is bitterness in your soul toward God, watch out. That's a great warning. That's a great warning. Maybe you aren't saved. Perhaps this is a chastisement God is bringing upon you in order to bring to your attention that you're not saved. Today, you see, is still the day of salvation. We can still repent of our sins and turn to God and be saved. Cry out to Him for mercy. And so if you discover that you are not saved, then it's still time to pray, O God, have mercy on me. On the other hand, there is the sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And I'm very confident in the light of the fact that God discloses to us that Jesus loved this rich young ruler, that this is the kind of grief that God has in view here. It is the sorrow of a broken heart, the sorrow of the fact that I recognize I've been all wrong. It's the sorrow that I realize that I've got to give up these things, and yet I know I must give these things up. I can't trust in my good works anymore. I must realize that there is that only by coming with nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling, that I can be saved. This rich young ruler, you see, had great possessions, and as we've seen repeatedly, his possessions were of every kind. He had the possessions of wealth, and all the joys and pleasures that would bring. He had the possessions of being a ruler, so that he enjoyed the adulation and the respect and the honor of those over those whom he ruled over. He had the possessions of a moral, clean moral conduct, so that he did what was righteous before God insofar as he was able to. He was rich in good things insofar as the world would look at him. And now he has to recognize that all of this is unimportant. None of this can save him in any way. And so there is this struggle in his heart and this sorrow that is going to lead toward to repentance and to salvation. I'm very confident. Well, then we go on in verse 23, and Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Actually, effectively, Jesus is teaching here that it is very, very hard for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Remember, we saw earlier that God talks about, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who recognize their spiritual impoverishment, their spiritual bankruptcy, they are very close to the kingdom of God. They recognize they have nothing going for us. But if we are rich in our good deeds, if we are rich in our physical possessions so that we have all that goes with us, that our hearts can desire, we really don't have a desire for salvation. To put it in another way, I remember going door to door in a very middle class America, but everyone there had good jobs, and they had their boats and their fine homes and so on. And going door to door, there was no interest in the gospel at all. And I understood this. Why would there be an interest in the gospel? These people had everything they could need insofar as they could see. They had health, they had good jobs, they had nice families, they had a nice place to live. They had plenty of time and money for the pursuit of pleasure. What else did they need? There was nothing that they could desire. And they lived reasonable moral lives so that they were not in trouble with the law. Certainly a good God would look kindly and favorably upon them. These kind of rich are never going to be saved of themselves. On the other hand, if just humanly speaking, when we see someone who is who is suffering greatly. He is very, very poor. He has nothing of this world's goods. And he hears the gospel. Then at least there is a hope. Well, if it isn't in this life, it is in the life to come. And so, humanly speaking, we might say it is a little easier for such a one to be saved. Actually, of course, we know that it really isn't so. The Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. We all are hardened in our sins. We all go our own way. But even with that, comparatively speaking, the one who has the riches of this world's good and who has a clean, moral, upright condition doesn't see his need of a Savior nearly as quickly, humanly speaking, as those who are wretched, those who are adulterers, and those who are the offscouring, those who have committed every sin in the book and who live in their physical poverty. Well, we find that the disciples were astonished at his words. The disciples were astonished at his words. Why were they astonished? Well, you can see why they were astonished. How can it be that this rich young ruler, who was the very finest that mankind could produce, if he could not be saved, then how could anyone be saved? You see, they are looking at mankind from human terms. They were looking upon the righteousness that man would look at. They were looking at the fine character of this man. And all of this is nothing before God, because if we've committed even one sin, we stand guilty of the whole law of God. But the disciples are amazed. And later on, we're going to read in verse 26, as Christ develops this even further, that they were astonished out of measure. They were beside themselves with astonishment. How can it be? They still don't recognize the true character of what salvation is. And of course, all of us are learning more and more about what this salvation is. But we're beginning to see that it is the antithesis. It is in total opposition to what the world sees. When we are saved, no matter whether we're physically poor or rich, no matter whether we are physically a slave or a ruler, no matter how we stand before God, we must recognize our total spiritual bankruptcy. That there is, no matter how morally we've lived or how sinfully we have lived, we are in need of salvation. And so Jesus goes on in verse 24, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Many commentaries have written about this camel going through the eye of a needle, and they try to make this a little bit less objectionable by saying, well, you know, in the wall of the cities, there was a large gate that the camels and the donkeys went through, the larger animals went through, but there also was a smaller gate that smaller individuals went through. And yet a camel would have great difficulty in going through this smaller gate, which was sometimes called the eye of the needle. Well, however attractive that may sound, that is not what the Bible is teaching. Nowhere in the Bible does God speak of a gate as being the eye of a needle. The eye of a needle is a very tiny little hole where you push a piece of thread through. And for a camel to go through the eye of that needle is absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible. Christ is saying that anyone who trusts in his riches could easier come into, let me say this correctly, it could easier It's more difficult for him to come into salvation of himself, of course, than for a camel, the huge animal that it is, to go through that little needle's eye where you push a piece of thread through. It's absolutely impossible. And every human being has a certain amount of riches about himself. Christ is not only speaking of those who are physically rich, he is talking about all of the unsaved of the world. We all think we have a certain amount of possessions of some kind. Even if we're dying of malnutrition, we still have our self-respect. We still have our pride, our ego, to some degree. And as long as we have any kind of riches, whether morally or physically or spiritually, that we trust in other than Christ himself, then it is impossible that we can be saved. The only way that we can be saved is that we recognize our complete spiritual bankruptcy. There is nothing good in me. My best works are rotten before God. There is nothing that God would desire of me. It is all God's grace. And in my misery, in my concern at this point, I simply throw myself upon the mercies of God, crying out with the publican of old, O God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. You've commanded me to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't believe on Christ of myself. Qualify me, give me that desire to believe. Give me a hatred for my sins. Give me a desire to repent of my sins. And because I really mean business, I want to repent. And indeed, I do begin to repent. This is, and we do this too, because God is drawing us. He is giving us that repentance. It is absolutely impossible for any one of the human race to be saved. Remember, Jesus put it in John 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And so the disciples, who were astonished beyond measure in verse 26, they said among themselves, who then can be saved? It's a rhetorical question that really is answered by the statement, nobody can be saved by human means. Nobody can be saved without the intervention of God in their life. We can present the gospel to someone in the most wonderful way, the most pleasant way possible. We can pray again and again for someone. We can try to force someone into salvation, scare them into salvation. We can do anything that we want to, but we cannot get somebody saved. There's no way that we humans, working together or in our own life, can experience salvation. Nobody can be saved without the intervention of God. And so Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Here you see the fact that God is the Creator. He is the one who is all-powerful. He can take that spiritually bankrupt sinner, that person who is hardened in his sins, who is in complete rebellion against God. He can even take the one who has been trusting in his physical riches or in the gospel that he has become involved in, thinking that that is going to bring all that is necessary for time and eternity. He can take the one who has rebelled against God, who has shaken his fist at God. He can take any one of these and save him if it is God's good pleasure. Nothing is impossible with God. With God, all things are possible. And that is a great and wonderful comfort. If you have unsaved loved ones who are hardened in their sin, who could care less when you share the gospel with them, who scoff at you, who ridicule you, who laugh at you, who who are just pursuing a life of pleasure and of sin in this world, and oh, how you desire their salvation. Just remember, with man it's impossible, but with God it is possible. And should it be that it is God's good pleasure to save one of these, He will work through your prayers and work through your witnessing to this person, and He will bring that person to terms. He will break his spirit. He will break him down where he's ready to cry out, "Oh God, have mercy on me. I recognize I have been all wrong." Many, many people who are on the path of salvation follow the path of the rich young ruler, that first there is sadness, that is, the storm is brewing in their soul as they are bewildered, and then they begin to get uneasy, and there's a great fear that clutches at their heart as they think about the reality of eternal damnation. And there is sorrow, but it's godly sorrow. It's sorrow that's going to lead to repentance. They recognize that they're in deep and terrible trouble with God, and they begin to turn away from their sins. God is giving them repentance. Oh, what a wonderful salvation we have. What a wonderful God we have, that He would bestow such a gracious salvation upon us. And any one of us who has become saved, as we recognize the impossibility of our salvation, then we immediately see that it is all God's grace, and our lives tingle with thanksgiving that we can praise God and live a life of thanksgiving for what He has done for us. Well, now we go on in verse 28, and we read that we come into a different kind of a principle that God is going to lay down. Why Peter asks this question at this particular point in time, I do not know. It seems as if it doesn't relate to the previous passage. But in another sense, it does. It really is implying, at any rate, that Peter is trying to suggest, but isn't there something that we can get credit for? Is it all grace? Does it depend entirely upon the mercies of God? Is our salvation so impossible? Because Peter asks in verse 28, "Lo, we have left all and have followed Thee." The implication is, you see, but Lord, we have done this, and true, you, salvation is of the Lord, but really, we've gone the second mile. We've left all and we've followed Thee, and isn't there something special that we receive? We've done a little more than someone else. And so Jesus begins to answer this question. And this question is exceedingly important, because it is the kind of question that many, many people face today as they think about their Christian life. They think, "Oh, I have worked so diligently for the Lord. I renounced this good job that I had because I discovered that it was not as pleasing to God as it should have been. I sold some of my possessions and I gave a handsome gifts to get on with the task of bringing the gospel. And I did this and I did that." And really, when measured by what other Christians have done, isn't there something special for me? And of course, we have a whole system of doctrine that has sprung up within the church where there are those who teach that indeed there are rewards, that there is more to salvation than just the grace of God. I know seminaries that teach that, and I'm sure that this is not true everywhere, but they really come to 1 Peter, where it talks about the crown of glory, speaking directly to those who, where it speaks directly to those who are bringing the gospel, that a crown of glory awaits them. And so this is given as a reason for becoming a pastor. You will have some special crown of some kind because you have become a pastor instead of going into business or into some more lucrative profession. And so these kind of doctrines are around, And this is the kind of thinking that is suggested by the statement of Peter, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." The implication being, "Oh Lord, aren't there some special things for me?" Well, now we're going to look at Jesus' answer very carefully. And we're going to really discover, when we have left all, when we have abandoned our life for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we have laid our lives down on the altar of service, are we doing this for reward of any kind? Is there some kind of pay that we expect? Oh, I know that people don't use the word pay. They like the word reward. But the word reward in the Bible, as it's used, is the word wages. It's pay. And is it possible that there is some kind of pay that we can get some extra blessing, some frosting on the cake, so to speak, that is going to be ours in heaven because we have been especially diligent in following the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in our next study, we're going to look at verse 29 and see once what Christ's answer is. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.